All right, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, we're going to be in chapter 8 today. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. We're going to look at God desires merciful servants. As you turn to that, I'd like to read out of John 3:16 and 17 as we start this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, this is a very interesting part of Scripture that often gets unnoticed if you're not carefully paying attention to the text. Just about every modern translation that is a word-for-word translation has somewhere beginning at 753 to 811 bracketed. And the reason is it's called what is known as a textual variant in textual criticism of Scripture. Textual variant simply means that it's variant from or varies from what is the norm. There are a few other spots in Scripture you'll find this, and as such, they are noted for a few reasons. If for no other reason, there's a strong attestation. A lot of the oldest manuscripts we have don't have these verses. Some of the manuscripts actually have large blank spots where this would have been or might have been. Some actually have this in a different place altogether in John's Gospel. You don't have any of the Greek fathers really talking about it. I mean, here's something that you may not know. The early Greek fathers in the first couple hundred years of Christianity, they quote the Bible so much so that you can reconstruct the New Testament from their writings. So even if we didn't have the Bible, the New Testament, like we have it, just from their writings, we could construct one. That's how much. The problem is, well, even among them, this isn't recorded. And so there's a problem. Why do we have it then if some of the oldest manuscripts, which would then tell us it was there, or why then do we have it at all mentioned here? I mean, if you're reading the Bible and you read at John 7:52, 8:12 actually feels like the better flow. If you remove this whole section, it really feels like you never needed it, so why do we have it? Well, a couple of reasons. I specifically said the Greek fathers, but you know what? The Latin fathers actually mentioned this story. A couple of them did. All the way down to around 100 AD, you can find individuals mentioning it, but nobody actually having it written anywhere. That is until one day, Jerome, who put the Latin Vulgate together, put it in. So, you will find that in the King James Bible, there are no brackets. Because when they used the Latin Vulgate to help do the English translation, they didn't have any concern about it. But when our newest guys in the last 50, 70 years, going back to the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, when all the manuscripts were being discovered, when we went from just having a few hundred to now having 30,000 manuscripts, we're finding that among the 30,000, there's an absence here. What is the reason for that, maybe? Well, I mean, some fathers mentioned it, others don't. Vulgate was written around the 300s, 400 AD by Jerome. So what happened? Why don't we have it? Well, a couple reasons may be in play. One, around 100, 200 AD, the 100s, 100, 200, the 2nd and 3rd century, there was a rise of infidelity and sexual immorality in the world and even in the church that some believe it was omitted, because when you read this passage, if you read it too quick, it almost makes you feel like Jesus says it's okay to sin in sexual immorality because he won't pass judgment on this woman in a way that everyone thinks you should be judged, especially in the 100s and 200s AD. Another reason is because it just wasn't to be found. I mean, that's the problem. But here we have it, right? So in lies the question, what do you do with it? Well, obviously, And I don't want this to sound too much like a theology class. But, I mean, obviously when it comes down to it, when you look at this passage, there are a lot of people who felt that this story is actually real and that you could find it in other places. It just doesn't necessarily fit right here. Actually, if you read this really closely, this actually feels like the last week of Jesus when they have this intense testing of Jesus. You remember that last week? They come up with him about the coin. They come to him regarding this woman who had seven husbands and who will she be married with and all these kind of things. They kept testing Jesus and they couldn't get him. And this feels like one of those tests in the last week of Jesus' life that somehow found its way right here in John. So what do we do with it? Well, I actually heard one preacher preach on this saying, I really shouldn't preach on this. And I went, whoa, time out. He eventually does give some good things, but he gives some good things about it because you can find those other things in Scripture. And that's the number one. When you come across a textual variant like this, the question that has to be asked, is it teaching any kind of new doctrine that's a different doctrine in Scripture? Hence, you go to the end of Mark chapter 16, and in that textual variant, you have them saying, if anyone handles snakes and drinks poison, they're not going to die, which has given rise to new doctrine, especially in the areas of Kentucky, Tennessee, where people are literally drinking poison, strychnine, and handling snakes that can kill them because they believe that faith determines whether or not they will live. Well, that tells you right there that textual variant's a question mark. And there's some questions regarding that whole variant there, which I don't think that's Scripture. But this one, this is too much like Jesus. This is too much like the way Jesus taught. This is too much like the mercy Jesus gives. This passage does literally line up with Scripture everywhere else. There is nothing off here. There's nothing to fear about this passage. And I firmly believe, after a lot of study and after going through a lot of things, I do agree with a lot of historians, I think this passage belongs in Scripture. I just don't know if it belongs right here. That's the biggest point. But it is scriptural, no question. Everything about this affirms who Jesus is. Everything about this affirms Jesus' ministry. Everything about this affirms his death, burial, resurrection, and the purpose and need for it. Everything about this passage screams this is who Jesus really is. And so, unlike one pastor who says I shouldn't be preaching this, I'm going to tell you, I'm preaching it because I believe it's the Word of God, and I think you should too. I don't give you all this so you'd be afraid of, oh, we can't trust Scripture. Actually, it's the other way around. The fact that we can point these things out means you should be able to trust Scripture. We've been able to weigh this and compare it and contrast it and be able to see it. And yes, we make it well known to you as the reader of Scripture and as the Christian of today. But it's not so that you get all of a sudden weary about what's in the Bible and what's not in the Bible. It's the opposite. With 30,000 manuscripts, you can literally be confident what we have, 99.9% of Scripture, is actually accurate to what we would call the autographs, though we have none that are remaining. So with that being said, we are going to look at John chapter 8. And I already kind of touched on verse 53 of chapter 7 and verse 1 last week, so I'm going to pick right up at chapter 8, verse 2. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 8, verse 2. And we're going to see a great story, a great narrative here that we can take home with us many lessons. And so please follow along with me as we read John chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Well, as we consider the passage today, we find Jesus, he's there in Jerusalem. Remember, he's in the last 6 months of his ministry here on earth. He's marching towards the day of the Passover. He's getting ready for his death, burial, resurrection moment. He's working and teaching and ministering in the area. And we find that at some point in that six-month period, again, I think it would have been the last week, he shows up early in the morning in the temple, and he begins to teach. And what he did is what most teachers or rabbis would do in that time. They show up and they sit down and they hold class. Now, this was happening throughout the entire temple region. Teachers and rabbis and individuals who were well known would show up and begin to spout words. And many of them, as we looked at last week, when they taught, they would teach what others taught. So you had rabbis who would tell you what Hillel thought, or what Gamaliel thought, or what Shammai thought. And they wouldn't really necessarily teach the Old Testament, but they would attempt to teach the Torah, the law, according to what other rabbis would interpret it. And again, you had understanding based upon interpretation upon interpretations upon interpretations. So the real question is when Jesus showed up, what did he teach? Because last week, they were literally floored at the fact that Jesus showed up and they had no idea where he got such learning. They had no idea because he didn't go to the school of Hillel. He didn't go to the school of Shammai. He didn't go to the normal directional path that every other rabbi does. So what was Jesus teaching? Well, I think it's safe to say Jesus was teaching God's Word, the Old Testament. I think Jesus was there instructing them as one with authority. And I guarantee you, as the one with authority, he had the largest crowd. I don't doubt that for 1 minute. He's there in the temple. He's a magnet. Everybody hears him. I believe because he is the Son of God that the Holy Spirit carried his voice further than others. I believe when they were hearing something, they were being drawn to him. And in the morning and in the temple, there he was conducting his ministry, and he was teaching them. So we shouldn't be surprised that, well, the bad guys, and I mean that with a little tongue-in-cheek, the religious elite, the scribes, the Pharisees. By the way, this is the only place in John, which gives, again, the textual variant issue. It's the only place in John where scribes are mentioned. It's generally the chief priests and Pharisees. Who are the scribes? Scribes are like your best lawyers. They might even be called the engineers of their day. They are so meticulous about copying God's word, letter for letter, letter, that they could actually speak about matters of God's word. Even though they may not have taken the same path as some rabbis did, they were so meticulous, and because they were so analytical about God's word, any kind of deviation from that, they had no room for acceptance. So the scribes and the Pharisees, we know who they are, they showed up. They brought a woman caught in adultery. And there they have her standing in front of everybody, disrupting Jesus and his class time. Disrupting Jesus in the middle of his teaching moment. You know, there's something you got to understand about the self-righteous and the individuals who have no room for God. They do not care if they interrupt a righteous person in the performance of his or her duty. They don't care because they have an agenda. These men had an agenda, and we know what that agenda is. It's told to us. They were looking to trap Jesus in his own words. Here it is. They've devised yet another scenario where they think Jesus has no way out. What does the no way out mean? That means no matter how he answers, he will condemn himself. So they look at him, and by the way, they're less concerned about the woman's sin and more concerned about getting rid of Jesus. They say to him in verse 4, "Teacher, this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery, now in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" You can see the fingers pointing. You can see the animosity in the question. What do you say? You've got this whole crowd around you. We want to know. Let's just call it for what it is. This woman is guilty. You can't sugarcoat it. You can't pass it off. You can't say she's being falsely accused. No. She's guilty. There's no attestation against it. She's not yelling, "I didn't do it, I didn't do it." No, she's guilty. How? Because she was caught in the very act. So what is this? Well, this is an attempt for Jesus to say, yes, stone her according to the law of Moses. You know, the problem is, I just read to you at the beginning of the sermon, John 3:16 and 17, where in 17 it says, Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. They know that. They know Jesus has made these proclamations. They've been paying attention to Jesus, maybe even more than the general crowd. They just don't believe in Jesus. That's the problem. And so here they really feel, if they get Jesus, then if he says, yes, stone her, well, then he's really no friend to sinners, as Scripture says. He's not really that merciful, is he? I mean, if he says outright, do away with her, well, then he has judged her. And by the way, he would judge her rightly. Unlike the guys who had set her up, he could actually judge in righteousness against her and be okay. For he himself has no sin in his judgment. The other flip side of this is if he says, also on top of that, if he says stone her, then he gets in trouble with Rome. Because here's the secret. When it came to the matters of adultery, they weren't stoning anybody. Let that sink in for a moment. Especially in the urban areas, the cities. Yes, the law called for stoning, but find a place in Scripture where that's actually done. And in the time of Jesus, it wasn't being done because Rome forbid it. You could not kill a person for adultery by stoning them. You had to bring them before Rome, and Rome had no problem with adultery. So if Jesus said, stone her, and then picks up the stone and does it, well, now he's at odds with Rome. And that's not good either. Deuteronomy 17:7 does say, regarding adulterers, the hand of the witness or witnesses, it has to be at least two, shall be against him or her first to put him to death. In other words, those who witness such things are to walk and literally put their hands on them and then literally be the first people to pick up a stone or stone and hurl it at their head to stone them. And then Deuteronomy 17:7 finishes off, and afterwards, the hands of all the people as well. So the people were also to be part of this. They're not wrong in what they're asking Jesus. They're not wrong. The real question is why is this such a problem right now? Well, here it is. If he says, don't stone her, he's a false teacher. And he's teaching in the temple right now. He's no prophet if he goes against God's word. He's no true teacher if he says no to this law. I mean, this is really pernicious at a level of great intellect. They really think they got him on this one. I mean, this is right up there with that coin incident. Jesus, should we be paying taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says no, then he's an enemy of Rome. If he says yes, he's an enemy to the Jews. It doesn't matter. Jesus can't win. And so Jesus says to them, give me a coin. And they give him a coin. He says, whose inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he says, render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, and unto God which that is God's. And they thought they had him. They thought they had him. It's very similar. This is very right up there with that remaining week of Jesus where they're trying to trap him. And here's another one. They're trying to trap him. I think this is some of the questions we got to ask is, one, what kind of men are these? They caught her in the act of adultery. I mean, were they spying through a keyhole? Were they watching from another room? If so, does that mean they set her up, getting another man, maybe a Pharisee, to entice her or to, you know, get her to get in bed with him? I mean, are they responsible for this adultery? It's awful convenient they found this woman literally in the moment, in the morning, in the act of adultery, unless they themselves weren't the perpetrators of it. And then the other question is, where's the guy? If she's caught in the act, why is she standing alone? There's a man. You can't have adultery by yourself. Not in the sense of physical adultery. And Jesus did say, if man thinks within his heart and lusts after a woman, he commits adultery. That is true. But they use the word act, so you cannot physically commit adultery by yourself. So who's the other guy? Who's the other person, and why isn't he there? Because if they truly were looking to be righteous in the moment, then the man would be standing there next to her being condemned as well. But that's not what they're doing. That's not what they're there for. Here's the truth regarding this incident. If they really, really, really were concerned about what is righteous according to the law, then their hearts would be right according to the law as well. But we're told that's not why they're there. They're there to trap Jesus. They're literally using this woman so they can get to him. And they could care less what happens to her. These individuals have no mercy. They have no mercy in their hearts. No grace. These are wicked men, shrouded in righteous behavior, so to speak. But their hearts are far from the Lord. Their hearts are far from God. They're not looking for a righteous end here. I mean, a true person who seeks the righteousness that is from God and His Word looks for righteous ends, which means it has to start with a righteousness in the heart. And these men show up, and they're there, and they want her dead, but they're looking to trap him. And so in the moment, what does Jesus do? He does the unexpected, which that shouldn't surprise us as the readers today. Jesus gets down and starts writing in the ground. He starts writing in the moment. What was he writing? I mean, like Socrates, Jesus never wrote anything down. We don't have anything from him that he personally wrote. And one wonders, is this more like a doodling in the ground? Like, is he drawing something? Or is he really writing something? Because the word can mean either one. He's doing something with his finger in the ground. And there's a lot of speculation. Oh, he must have been writing down the sins of these men. Or maybe he was writing down the law itself about what you should do, stoning, or whatever it may be. The fact of the matter is this. Countless books have been written about it, and no one has a clue. No one's got a clue. It wasn't preserved, and the Holy Spirit did not find it necessary to preserve in Scripture. So, it shouldn't be, the question shouldn't be asked, what was Jesus writing? Maybe the question should be, why was Jesus doing this? Why did Jesus just stoop down in the moment and start doodling in the dirt? Is it really what was being written? That's the point? Or was it the motion and the action? Because I wonder for a moment, when you read this passage and Jesus gets down and he starts doing whatever with his finger in the ground, what did they do? They persisted, right? They kept saying, what do you say, Jesus? What do you say? What do you say? You can feel the frenzy of the moment increasing. You can feel the anxiety in the room. Right, some guys actually said, well, maybe Jesus was just full of shame because of how these men were acting. Well, shame implies sin. One who is without sin has no shame. They don't have shame because they're sinless. Shame is directly connected to sinfulness. So it can't be shame. Jesus has no shame. Could it be frustration? Well, yes. Could it be anger? Almost definitely could be. Could it be a grieving heart because these men aren't really looking to do God the Father's will? Possibly. The fact is as he was doing what he was doing, they were getting worse. And what you were finding was not a moment of righteousness, but a moment of bloodlust begin to take over. They wanted her dead. They wanted Jesus trapped too, but now they're wanting her to be killed, and they want Jesus to do it. They want Jesus. They want to force his hand to kill her, to see if he will follow through with that moment. And there she is, this woman, caught in adultery. Now, I think it's wrong. And I know many people brought this up. Many people equate this woman with prostitution. That's not what she's there for. The Bible never shies away from a woman who's a prostitute. If she's a prostitute, they call her a prostitute. This woman is caught in the act of adultery, which means one of two things. Either she was a betrothed younger girl who was seduced by a man into breaking her betrothal, or she was a wife of another man who still was seduced into betrothal, or she herself did it. Now, let's not sugarcoat that either. Maybe she wanted another man. Maybe in her heart she lusted for another man and full-blown initiated adultery. It's possible. But it's wrong to think she's a prostitute. That's not what Scripture calls her. It calls her an adulterer. And so with this in mind, they want her dead for what may be a one-time infraction, not a continual action. I say this because I want us to think for a moment. Let us pray that on the worst day of our lives, that there will be someone like Jesus who will be there for us to maintain a level head in the midst of the chaos and be the one person that we need to provide mercy for us instead of judgment. Our sin deserves judgment. It does. No question about it. Our sin deserves judgment. But it doesn't deserve judgment from those who do not recognize their own sin and refuse to judge themselves. They're not in the right position to judge you, to condemn you. Just because a lot of people are claiming to be self-righteous, claiming to be righteous, doesn't mean they're right in what they're doing. Some of the heinous things in our current culture. Listen, we really did some bad things to a lot of young women who went to get abortions at those clinics, especially in the 80s and 90s. Some Christians even went to violence, killing the doctors, planting explosives, sending in bomb threats. They got in their face, yelled at them, threw things at them. Yes, it's a righteous thing to be against abortion. But often it looked more like a bloodlust moment that Christians were hiding under the veneer of righteousness instead of giving mercy to young girls who had nowhere else to turn. And so they went to the only place that they could find, which happened to be one of the worst places they could turn to. I thank God for places like Planned Parenthood in Concord. Oh, not Planned Parenthood, sorry. CareNet. Not Planned Parenthood, please. Erase that from what I just said. CareNet, who are young Christians and Christian women who, when young ladies come in, they're given the alternative to keep their child. They're given the gospel message. They're given love, mercy, and not judgment. We all know that every sin we commit deserves God's condemnation upon our very being. And God would rightly judge us, and we would have nothing to say against it. But here it is. The heart of God desires mercy. And he desires mercy from his servants as well. And so we got to be careful. We got to be careful how we portray righteousness to the world. That we do so from a right heart, not because it inflames or angers us, or hide behind the veneer that it's a righteous anger when it really isn't. We got to be careful. So let us pray that on our worst days, we will find believers who are merciful servants of God, who they themselves will see their own sin, who they themselves will not cast judgment upon you, because they themselves know they deserve the same condemnation for the sins they commit. It doesn't necessarily mean that it negates the impact of your sin. It doesn't mean your sin's okay. It just means that we, one to another, recognize our own sin and choose to give mercy, not condemnation. So what does Jesus do here? I mean, they're asking for her death. They're demanding it. They want an answer. Their rage is increasing. And the question is does Jesus fall into their trap? And the answer is no. Actually, what Jesus does, he gives the shortest sermon in Scripture. Literally. All he does, he stands up, looks at them, and says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." That's not a very long sermon, is it? But that is a sermon nonetheless. He who is without sin among you, you are the right ones to be able to cast a stone. So you do it. I'm not doing it, but you do it. And then Jesus gets right back down and starts doodling on the ground again. There's no confrontation with the eyes. He's not glaring at them and staring them down. This is very instructional. He's pointing out to them what they refuse to see in themselves. They come to judge her, but in the end, they're judging themselves because his sermon brings on conviction. Not a conviction that changes them into followers of Jesus, but a conviction about what it means to be righteous in one's own eyes. We see here a level of mercy that we see here that there's not a mercy among them. It is important to remember that not everyone who preaches righteousness is right with God themselves. But if what they are saying or declaring is biblical, then the judgment actually is still right. Just not the heart of the one who has no mercy. When he stoops down, he begins to write again. What happens to the mob? Lot's been written about this too. They heard it. And after they heard it, one by one, they began to leave, the older ones first, then the younger. Why the older ones? Why is it that the older ones responded quicker? Is it because they're more wise? Maybe. Is it because they recognize more so their sin than their younger counterparts? Maybe. Is it possibly because an older man, well, isn't generally as vigorous against things as younger ones are? I mean, have you been around young people sometimes when their passion and zeal overweigh their wisdom and intellect? I wonder how much that's playing a role in this. But either way, they hear it and the crowd begins to filter away. Old ones are leaving. Now there's no authoritative support for the younger ones. They are calming down as they're seeing people leave. They're recognizing it. They're like, oh. And then they start realizing, oh, we don't have any support here. And all of a sudden, everyone's gone. You know, when they started out, and this often happens with a self-righteous mentality, they didn't recognize the plank in their own eyes because they were too busy following or looking at the speck in hers. After the encounter with Jesus, they saw their sin for what it was. And here it is. They recognized they deserve stoning as well. Oh, they could have rationalized away their sin, but let's face it. In that culture, the real heinous act was when a woman committed adultery. Guys could do it all the time and not be condemned. That's why there was no guy there. It was perfectly permissible for a man to have many conquests and encounters and not be judged for it. So the question remains is how many of these men committed adultery too? And I would say the strong likelihood is many. But their sin as a whole, if they know the Word of God for being the Word of God, then they know that every sin demands a judgment against them. And ultimately speaking, every sin requires a death sentence. How do they know that? Because God the Father, Yahweh in the Old Testament, put together a sacrificial system in which someone or something had to die for their sin. So they knew every time they committed a sin, they had to go slaughter an animal and shed blood to forgive them. And so when Jesus looks at them and says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone," they all know just from the prior week, Passover. If not, maybe in the week, if this is the last week of the Passover, there's the lamb. It needs to be slaughtered for my sin. One by one by one by one, they all disappear. They went there to pass condemnation on her. But after Jesus' little sermon, they ended up passing judgment on themselves, and in turn, with shame, removed themselves from the position of judge and jury. The real question is if anybody else had said the same thing to them, would they have been as convicted? If a prophet had turned the tide on them and said the same words, would these same people, would they have left? Or is it because Jesus is the Son of God and with authority, and yes, with the presence of being God himself? Did they leave because they were standing in the presence of true holiness? Because they were. Whether they could articulate that or not, they were. Well, Jesus is doodling and they're all leaving one by one, and Scripture is very clear here. There they are, just the two of them in the middle of the courtyard, and Jesus stands up and he asks her two questions. "Woman, where are they?" That's a great term. By the way, lest we think it's more derogatory than it is, and it's not some kind of word we use in our parlance today, but it's the equivalent of saying ma'am or miss, depending on who she is. Where are they? I mean, this is a gentle address of respect for her as a person. Where are they? To which she looks, and he says, a second question immediately follows the next, in which he says, is there nobody left to condemn you? Is there nobody left to judge you? Where are they? And what we see here is mercy overruling that which fueled anger. Mercy overruling that which fueled self-righteousness. We see the mercy of God overruling a misguided attempt to trap someone else in the process while at the same time looking to destroy another. They weren't there for the sake of God's reputation. They want Jesus dead. They want him destroyed. They're nefarious in their behavior. And when they couldn't catch Jesus in what they thought was an impossible solution, Jesus just simply gives them a little sentence sermon. They are cut to the quick, right down to the heart, and his mercy just overrules the moment. What we have to understand is that though they left her, it's important to remember that recognizing one's own sin doesn't negate the judgment of sin against another. Just because they saw their own sin and refused to cast a stone doesn't mean she's sinless. She is guilty. She's an adulterer. She's been caught in the act. Old Testament says stone her. She's guilty. So them leaving and not casting the first stone doesn't mean that somehow she's not. She is 100% guilty. But here it is. Them recognizing their own sin that deserves the same condemnation, it's what enables one to be gracious and merciful towards another who are struggling with sin like them. Some of the worst moments in churches is when people become very judgmental against another. If for no reason that in that judgmentalism, they themselves lack mercy because they themselves don't recognize the sin that they struggle with on a day in and day out basis. Why is that? Because many of us, we put some level of importance on different levels of sin. We say adultery is worse than taking a pen from the bank. When I say taking a pen from the bank, I mean purposely stealing that pen, not accidentally taking it home with you. I mean, you need a pen, the bank has it, and you didn't ask for it, and you just took it. That's a form of stealing. It's accepted stealing in our society, but it's a form of stealing. The fact is, what was in your heart when you did it? We put a certain level of emphasis on what is sin and what is not, or what's a bigger sin versus a smaller sin. And when we often do that, many people who are judgmental say, my sin isn't as bad as theirs. So they're worse, and I condemn them. Pray that you do not have any of those in your life. God desires mercy from his servants. And when we realize our own sin, doesn't mean, well, the sin in others is okay. It just simply means we are now in a position of true empathy to understand what they're struggling with and pray that in turn they give us the mercy that we hope they give us, in turn give it to them. Well, after recognizing that no one was there to condemn her, Jesus takes one look at her. Now, by the way, those are the only words this woman says to her, to him, when he says, where are they? She says to him, no one, Lord. Now, that's important. The word is kurios, which is the word for Lord in Scripture. Often when referred to Jesus, it is an acknowledgement of his deity and sovereign right. If she was a woman who hadn't come to know Jesus in some way, she would have just called him rabbi. Well, we get that a little bit in Scripture when the 11 disciples look at Jesus on that night and he says, "One of you will betray me." Each one of them says, "Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord." Gets to Judas and says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." The only one who calls him Rabbi never calls him Lord. And when he betrays him with a kiss, he shows up and says, "Hail, Rabbi." He hasn't met Jesus as Lord. He only sees Jesus as a rabbi. Here, this woman, if she just called him Rabbi, she would be correct. But she looks at him and says, "No one, Lord." There's a fundamental change in this woman. She has met Christ. And Jesus looks at her and says to her, "I do not condemn you either." You know, this woman isn't someone who went looking for Jesus. Actually, if she was in the middle of the act of adultery while he was in the temple teaching, I guarantee you she wasn't looking for Jesus. This is a person who was dragged into the presence of Jesus. This is a person who was made to stand there and wait the judgment of death upon her very being. She was a Jew. She knew the law. She knew she was done. All she could hope for was a quick death when they hauled her off in front of Jesus. And yet, in a short turn of a few minutes, with a sermon one sentence long, everything that was chaotic is now in order and peaceful. And he looks at her and, "Where are they? No one. Is there no one to condemn you?" "No, Lord. I do not condemn you either." Wow. So when Jesus says this to her, is he saying you're forgiven? We don't see her looking for the forgiveness. We don't see her asking for forgiveness. We see her in the middle, standing there, probably slumped over, worried about her very life. Was she looking for forgiveness in the moment? Did she receive it? Those words aren't really uttered, are they? All that's uttered is, "I don't condemn you." But does that mean her sin is forgiven? When Jesus says this to her, does he somehow negate God's word, the demand for stoning? Does he negate that? Or is her actions actually not seen as sinful? Some people want to argue that point. How is one to understand the mercy that we see by Jesus here? Well, let's first realize that he doesn't condone her behavior or make light of her sin. He calls it for what it is. He does pass judgment on the sin. How do we know that? His last words, "Go, from now on, sin no more." He's calling her adultery what it is. That's his judgment. He is judging the sin, not necessarily the sinner in that moment. He recognizes the sin for what it is. So he's calling it what it is. He's not making light of it. He recognizes its faultiness. He recognizes she's missed the mark. He recognizes her as a fallen person. However, he's a good Jew. He is a rabbi. He is the Son of God. And as such, under the Old Testament, punishment needs to be meted out for that sin. God's justice demands the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And it's the shedding of the blood of the innocent to cover the sin of the guilty. So without the sacrifice for sin, justice cannot be met. Thus, mercy cannot be given. You see, often when we look at the mercy of God, many today want to negate the justice of God. We want God's mercy. And what we're saying is, we want God to forgive us anything we do wrong, period. With no real call for change. But Jesus doesn't give that here. He tells her, "Go, sin no more." So when we deal with mercy, if we go out and just keep doing it, well, then we're flouting our sin before God, and we're not really indulging in his mercy. We just want God to give us forgiveness with no payment to punishment. But that's not it. That's what's going on here. How can Jesus seemingly let her off so scot-free? Well, here it is. He really doesn't. He doesn't let her off like we perceive her to let her off. Let us recognize, if we have a problem with the mercy Jesus is giving, then we have a problem, not Jesus. We are falling close to the self-righteous behavior and attitude that wanted her dead to begin with. So we got to be careful that we don't somehow scandalize this moment that Jesus is forgiving her by giving her mercy. That's not what we are to do. And the reason is, Jesus doesn't let her off scot-free any more than he lets you or I off scot-free from our sins when we get forgiveness. Here it is. In a very short time from this moment, Jesus is going to go hang on a cross for her sins. Let that sink in. This is another sinner whom he's hanging on the cross to save. He just got done saving her physically long enough so that she can be saved eternally. And he is going to pay the penalty for her in a very, very short time from this point. He will face that punishment on her behalf. He saves her so that he can die for her. And justice will be met. And God's mercy then can be given. Unless we understand that our sin requires a justice or a just sacrifice to take care of that sin, we will not understand mercy. You cannot separate the two. Jesus dying on the cross to satisfy the justice of God and his holiness, his righteousness, then provides the mercy that he gives to every one of us. And that's the salvation we all receive. Is this lady forgiven? I think when he looks at her and says, "Go and sin no more," that's the indicator she's been forgiven. Go and sin no more. Jesus says that to a lot of people when he tells them that their sin is forgiven. Go and sin no more. It's an important part in our passage today. So what happened to the woman? What ends up happening to this woman who was used as an object lesson to be destroyed, to be killed, to be used? Well, at the beginning of the passage, she was thrust into death moment. And here we see her going to be able to walk away alive. Do you think she went back to her sinful ways? Really? Do you really think that after Jesus saves her with his sermon and everybody responds the way they do and she realizes she is not condemned for the sin she deserves, and he says, "Go, don't sin anymore," you think she went back to him and said, "I'm going to do what I want"? I doubt it. I have a firm belief that she is in heaven right now, saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. I have a firm belief that she became one of the women that followed Jesus and helped supply the needs of the rest of his ministry, however long that was. I don't believe that she gave in to the same temptation, whether she was seduced or that by her own heart's desire, she committed adultery again. She walked away a changed person after encountering the Savior. How do I know that? Because each of us walked away a changed person when we met Jesus. And when our sins were forgiven. And when he didn't condemn us. Something else we need to take away from this is that Jesus doesn't require you to improve yourself before you can receive his mercy. Let's not take that command at the end as a way in which you can gain his favor. Go and sin no more, as some kind of works-based theology. No, you can't and you won't be able to clean yourself up beforehand to get the mercy that God will give to you. Scripture teaches us that it is when we meet Jesus and when we receive the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus that he then accepts us for who we are and then tells us, go and sin no more. And because of that encounter, we are changed. We are made new. I wonder, will we see her in heaven? Will we meet her? Will we get a fuller story of what took place? Because I guarantee you, she was a changed person from this point on. Just like everybody else whom Jesus encountered. They didn't walk away unchanged. They walked away and became followers of Christ because they met Christ and received his mercy. Here is a big question for you. In the struggles of life, when you come across individuals who are sin-laden, I'm not talking fellow believers, I'm talking about the world we live in. How do you respond when you happen to come across somebody from the LGBTQ community? How do you respond to a woman who confesses she's had not only committed adultery, but she's had an abortion? How do you deal with somebody who's so flamboyant about their sexuality? You see, we live in a world that is already condemned. Scripture teaches us that. Everyone is already under condemnation for the sin they commit. It's those who come to the Savior and receive the salvation and be washed in his blood that are now no longer under condemnation. So let us live like people who are not condemned because we've been shown mercy. In this passage, Jesus displays mercy without ever condoning the sin. He is our example on how to handle the sin of this generation. When a lost person, a hungry person, comes and confesses to you, or is around you, or is even trying to tempt you into being angry, remember what Jesus does here. He gives mercy. He gives mercy. And when you give mercy that comes from Christ, I guarantee you, some will come to a saving faith in the Savior that you have found mercy in as well. Let us never forget, God desires merciful servants. May each and every one of us be a merciful servant today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage before us, for the message of mercy that we receive. And we thank you, Lord, that we have received that mercy and grace and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Let us take with us out into the world this truth and share it with others. For there are people who are looking for this mercy in a very, very cruel world. Let us be the light that you have called us to be and the salt that you have called us to be. That everywhere we go, people would see us. They would actually see Jesus in us. And so, Lord, we praise you. We thank you. And we ask that we be your merciful servants this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.